I want to speak tonight on knowing Christ, a five-fold experience. And as time permits, sketchily, I want to base that five-fold experience on five verses found in the first epistle of John. First epistle of John. It opens in the first two verses with what they called in Greek literature the prologue, and it speaks of experience with Christ. That's what the writer John is saying. He said, that which was from the beginning. Now, notice how many avenues of experience, of human experience, that he places in these first two verses. Experiences that those to whom he was writing had with Christ. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, the ear gate, which we have seen with our eyes, and he's speaking of Christ, the eye gate, which we have looked upon. He wasn't a fleeting shadow, but they had gazed upon him intently. And our hands have handled, and that's touching, of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness. In other words, we just didn't have a selfish experience, but we've shared this experience with others. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Now, as a student, I shared with you once, and I was a student at Chicago University, the great physicist, Dr. Compton, used to have open forums with students once a week. And the meeting was announced, and students could come and gather with him and meet man to man and ask questions. And I recall one time that a student asked him, Dr. Compton, they said, how can you make a profession of the Christian faith and be the scientist that you are? And I think he was a brilliant mind in science. This was in the day when they were just breaking the atom. It was a far cry from what we have in this day. And I couldn't even follow them in science in those days, so I'd be totally lost now. But he said to one of the students, he said, do you suppose you could get me an orange? And one of them raised their hand and said they had one in their lunch sack. They went and got him an orange, and he sat down on the platform in front of the students. And he peeled the orange, and he began eating it segment by segment. And he said, students, he said, and particularly the interrogator, the questioner, he said, how do I know this is an orange? Well, the student said, you have seen it, and you have touched it, and you have tasted it, and you have already swallowed some of it, and you've felt its form, and you've seen its color. And he said, you have had, he said, many opportunities to know this is an orange. But he said, by what means do I know it's an orange? And the student answered, by personal experience. And he said, may I say that when you make a profession of the Christian faith without a personal experience, he said, you have made an empty profession. Now, the reason I mention that, because in ecumenical evangelism, which we hear a great deal about, there are four kinds of quote-unquote Christians. There's one kind who believes that Christianity is to accept a sense of Christian values. They're not particular about this, that, or the other. They have no frame of reference other than that they feel that they've accepted a sense of Christian values. It doesn't require any personal experience. There are others that we call sacramental Christians, those who have been baptized, confirmed, and that ended it. It required no personal Christian experience, no personal religious experience. It was an outward form. There are those in sacerdotalism, and there's a slight difference between the sacramentarian and the sacerdotalist. The sacerdotalist is one who uses another human being between him and God. It's like the man who was confessing to his priest his sins. And the priest stopped him and he says, "Now you say you confessed you stole some hay." He said, "You didn't say how much." He says, he's hesitated a minute and he said to the priest, "Well," he says, "make it a stack, a whole stack, because I'm going back for the rest tonight," he said. Now, what does this mean? This means when you have another human being between you and God, you're making provision for the flesh. That's what sacerdotalism is. It's a homely illustration. I don't mean to reflect on anybody's faith or religion, but it illustrates perfectly what God says don't do. Don't make provision for the flesh. But he was an everybody who depends on someone as a go-between between him and Christ has already made provision for the flesh. I said there are four kinds of Christians. I've named three. The fourth is ye must be born again. That is a personal experience. And by this experience, we read from the Apostle Paul that God is able to make you to will and to do. To will and to do his good pleasure. I had a boy on the farm. I never could understand that in my early days and growing up before I was a prodigal son. I could have never gotten this through my head. But back in the farm days and the rough and tumble country life that was ordinary, the sissy on the farm, the sissy boy would be asked to sing, "I don't smoke or drink or chew or go with girls who do." And the smart aleck thought it was real wonderful that they could find a sissy that didn't do anything rough and he didn't indulge in any of these so-called off-brand experiences. But nobody could have convinced me then, as I know now, that when you sing the song, you don't smoke or drink or chew, not because someone said you can't, but because you don't want to. This is what people don't understand. They think that it's some kind of a torture board they're going to have to lie on, or it's some kind of a harness they have to wear that cramps their style and keeps them from exercising their free will. I come back to the text. Paul said he is able to make you to will and to do his good pleasure. Now take a leaf out of history. Edward Gibbon tells us that Christianity survived for some very definite reasons. And if you examine each one of these reasons, you'll find that every one of them required a Christian to have a personal experience with God. One was the enthusiasm. Have you ever seen a person, you ask if he's saved? "Well, I'm not sure. I don't know whether I am. I hope I am. I trust I am." Was he very enthusiastic about it? Not very. They don't have much enthusiasm. But Gibbon says that the first century Christianity couldn't be stopped because of the boundless enthusiasm of the Christians, because they'd had an experience. Something had happened to them. Now, the second thing was they had a fearless belief in immortality. They weren't afraid of fire or dungeon or anything else, because they knew this was just the beginning or the vestibule of a greater life beyond. And he said they hazarded their lives, he said, because of their absolute fearless belief in immortality. He said they also believed in miracles. He said you could put them in any situation. And they believed if God led them there, as like John Wesley it was, I believe, who said, if God asked him to jump out of a window, he said he would do it. He said it's up to God to see that he lands properly. And this is the kind of faith that these early Christians had. Every one of these require a personal experience. And then he cited this, and Edward Gibbon wasn't any saint. There'll never be any Saint Gibbon, I'm sure. But and he had early, middle, and later Gibbon. For anyone that's interested in that, you can study it for yourself. But he said the ethics and the morals of these early Christians were different. In other words, on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday, do people know you're a Christian by the way you talk? That you can be trusted better paying your bills? That you can be trusted more in the truth you tell? Or do they catch you in white lies? Or do they catch you stealing? Can they trust you with their purse? I wonder. This, he said, their ethics and morals were totally different. The reason was because Christ had changed them. They had been changed. The last thing that he mentioned, which is not to be overlooked, he said the last thing was that the little groups. Nobody could keep them from getting together. He called them miniature democracies. He said often meeting in homes, in someone's room, sometimes in a cave, underground, any place. But they had miniature democracies. He said no law could keep them. It was against the law for them to congregate as Christians. But no law could keep them from having these miniature democracies. In other words, no one could stand at the door of this church and keep you from going to church on Sunday. That's what he was saying. Nobody could keep the saints from gathering together. No one could keep them from it. He said the miniature democracies. Now with that, let us turn and look at the Pharisee. The Pharisee, if we study him, he had four or five different statements or credos or professions. One, he believed in all of the scriptures, but he had no experience. He believed in this. This is a credo Christian, a credo Christian. He believed in all of this, the Pharisees of Jesus' day. He added to it also the traditions of the elders. All the traditions of the elders he added to the inspired scriptures. Like many people believe the scriptures and the confessions and creeds of their churches. Then he also believed in heaven for Pharisees and a hell for all non-Pharisees. Now, notice how faithful he was. 4 points. Now the fifth one, what is it? He was a child of God, he felt, because he had been circumcised, which was a completely external ceremony performed upon his body that had nothing to do with a heart experience. Therefore, he had a fivefold experience, and he was so self-righteous as he walked down the street that he didn't want to even look at a non-Pharisee. He would pull his garments about him, and he was so proud of his phylacteries. And he'd stand out in the street corner and pray loudly so everybody would know how religious he was. But he had no experience with God. No experience with God. Now let us turn, and I realize that I could have preached a message on any of those points of the introduction. But let us begin, if we will, on the first verse, 2:29. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of God. If you want to read it literally, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that practices righteousness is born of God. Everyone that practices righteousness. In other words, do you practice lying? Then you're not born of God if you practice it. If it's habitual with you. That's what that practice means. Everyone that's born of God, he said, does he practice righteousness? Does he steal? Does he practice stealing? Then he's not born of God. Does he practice profanity? He's not born of God. Obviously, you see, I'm testing it by the oldest standard of religious ethics in the world, the Ten Commandments. Does he practice adultery? Then he's not born of God. This is the negative. Now, notice, go further. We find in the scriptures, Jesus there in Luke 4:16 said, and Jesus came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read. It was his custom to attend the synagogue regularly. You'll go to Hebrews 10:25, and you'll find the same thing. It says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Do you practice exhorting people that you don't see here? Not only hear yourself, not only somewhere in God's house yourself, not only that you're under the preaching of the word and the teaching of the word yourself, but the word of God said in that early century it was a mark of a faithful Christian in attendance in the regular ecclesia that he was exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. How much would it be in our day? It's unbelievable. Let us pass quickly, if we may. And we pass now to the next one, which is over in the next chapter, chapter 3, and it's in verse 8 and 9. 9 particularly. Whoso is born of God doth not practice sin. Now, I believe as I study these that the author is progressively developing the Christian experience into a fivefold experience. He's adding something to the first one. Notice, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. That's what the first one said. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, what does that mean? This means like Genesis 3:15. We find there where God said, I'll put enmity between thee and woman. That's Satan. between thee and woman, between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. It means then that the seed of the woman is in every born again child of God. The seed of the woman is in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the living word. But we find back there in Peter, he said, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, and of the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The word of God that caused you to be saved and born again, that lives in you and abides in you, it is planted there once and will never leave you. It is a sinless word of God. And you're not only indwelt, but you have also been converted, if born again. You know, as we read in John 3, I suppose one of the most difficult figures of speech is where we said you must be born again. But Jesus made it plain, and I brought a series of messages on this one time, that the wind bloweth where it listeth, and when the experience comes, it has the power of the wind in it. Where it listeth, it has freedom. It's adapted to every individual. No two of us are alike. Thou hearest the sound thereof. In this day, you can't get out from the sound of the gospel. You can't get away from it. It's an audible message that you hear. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof. Thou knowest not from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. There's a mystery about it. And any time that you've explained the new birth, you haven't had it. It's a miracle. Nobody ever explained a miracle. As I cited again in an occasion with that message, I cited the instance. Someone said they weren't going to be born again or give their heart to Christ till they could understand it. And I likened it unto a child in the fetus of the mother, saying, I refuse to be born till I understand this whole process of birth. You've got to explain this to me. Well, a child would never be born because prenatal reasoning doesn't fit this planet. Doesn't fit this planet. And prenatal reasoning for one who wants to be a child of God, he's got to come simply, as we said this morning, he's got to bow down and humble his heart and accept Christ as a lost, undone sinner. There's no other way. Now let us pass quickly, and time is flying. We find in the next one, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. He has added now a third thing. First, we had here that we know we've passed from death unto life because we practice righteousness. In the next place, it's a permanent experience because the eternal seed of God, his living word, dwells in us and looks out of our eyes. And he thinks with our mind and he reasons with our heart in spiritual things when we're surrendered to him. But now he's placed something else on it, and that is love. You remember Jesus was asked, before I come to that, if you were asked tonight the greatest need in this world, you would say that all men would become brothers, that we need a great universal brotherhood. But you know that's a devil's lie. We don't. There's a greater need in this world tonight than universal brotherhood. You know, this is illogical, and it is contrary to human experience. Now, let us take brotherhood. You take, for example, there were seven of us boys, seven of us as brothers. But, you know, and I just came from my oldest brother's 50th wedding anniversary. But I tell you, before he and I experienced any brotherhood, we had to have a common father. You see? And when you've got some Mohammedans here and some Buddhists there, and you've got some Christians here and some Confucius over there in the world, you're not going to have a common father. Consequently, you're not going to have any common fatherhood, and you'll never get a common brotherhood until you do. And the only way you can get a brotherhood is ye must be born again. Jesus was asked, which is the first and great commandment by the lawyer? And he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. He put God first, you see. You begin there. Man's always backwards. He always tried to improve on God, but he always goes at it backwards. And then he said the second is likened unto it. He gave more than he asked for. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And as I said this morning, and many people are seeking happiness, but as I said, and I want to repeat it, the divine secret of happiness is overlooked. Love is the divine secret of happiness. There's no happiness without divine love. There's no happiness. It's been proven again and again and again. The wrecks of humanity that have strewn along the shores of life are numberless proofs that there is no human happiness apart from divine love. Divine love. Love is the divine secret of happiness. But humility is essential to love. You can't have it. You can't have it and be austere. You can't have it and be a snob. Doesn't come that way. It neither come to you or stay with you. God made it that way. Therefore, he said, blessed, or he said, blessed and happy are the humble in the kingdom of God. What a tremendous thing. If you want it, you can make a syllogism of it, but you don't have to. It's very simple language. So he said, he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. When I preached on this, I told of an experience. And many times, you know the pietists. There are pietist people who are not realistic in their experience. A pietist is one who establishes his Christian testimony and faith and a lot of talk and teaching on his experience and not on the Word of God. And I was sitting under one who was preaching in this book and on a morning sermon. And he and I were common guests for dinner later, out in California once. And afterwards, I told him, I said, I was blessed by your message this morning. I just love the first epistle of John. I said, I've preached it, studied it, I've read it in two languages, I said, and I'm never satisfied. I'll get something new out of it. And then I cited Westcott and two or three others. He said, well, he said, I'm glad, he says, that you were there. He said, you should hear it. Well, I said, I did hear it. I didn't make any notes, but I tried to remember it. And I said, some of it's pretty strong. And he said, well, you just put it in your pipe and smoke it. And I said, well, I said, one statement you made there, I said, is really binding. He said, in his pulpit, he said that nobody loves Jesus Christ anymore than he loves his fellow Christians. And yes, sir, he said, and that's the truth, and I meant it. Well, I said, as I called him by his nickname, I said, I didn't like to hear you say that, because I said, according to that, you wouldn't let Jesus Christ preach in your pulpit. What do you mean? Well, I said, you sat on a committee one time, and I was preaching in California, and you said that you refused to let me preach in your pulpit. You don't love Jesus Christ any more than you love me, therefore you wouldn't let Jesus preach in your pulpit. Oh, I spoiled his dinner. I really spoiled his dinner. Why? Because he was a pietist. And he was away out on cloud 7 with a lot of rationalizations that meant nothing. That meant nothing. Nothing whatever. And we find in this text one of the most biting, one of the... If a man goes to bed and pillows his head without loving his heart toward his fellow man, God help him. God help him. Because he's not hurting the other man. He's losing the blessing. Now I want to hurry because time is fleeting. I want to stop in the fifth chapter in the first verse. We find still another thought added. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And you'll find in the book three times that this is mentioned about believing that Jesus is the Christ. He's born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ. Is it necessary? Is it this? They say this is doctrinal. It doesn't make any difference. Well, it does make a difference. It makes a big difference according to the Word of God. We either accept Christ as the Christ and the Messiah or not. And this word, Christos, in the scriptures, it meant that they believed that Jesus was a pre-existent person, that he was born of a virgin, and he was perfect in his life, and miraculous in his ministry, and atoning in his death, and bodily resurrected after he had died for our sins, was bodily resurrected from the grave, and he had ascended into heaven. And he was going to return again to earth in eternal sovereignty. That's what this means. And you don't have the beginning and the end of your Christian life as a born-again child of God unless you accept that. It's what the scripture. It is the Bible structured definition of Christ. And he said this is necessary. If you don't have it, notice, Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Every one that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. Then notice in the 17th verse, and then an illustration, and I'll be through. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not by habit, does not sin habitually. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, guards himself. Notice, guards himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Submit then yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now the construction here, I can't go into detail of it, but the construction of it is, you don't guard yourself. It's Jesus Christ that guards you. It means, as we find in Colossians, we're hid with Christ in God. And we are in Christ, Christ is in us, and Christ is in God. And it's as though we had a self-enclosed unit with three walls around it. He said, he is guarded by Christ. Woe be unto the man who stands today and tries to witness for Christ and be a testimony for him and stand in his own strength. It makes no difference how brilliant the mind. It makes no difference how talented the person. It doesn't make one bit of difference how old or how young. We are all alike. When he said, without me, you can do nothing. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But he said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. How did he do it? Logically, if you want to test worldliness by this, logically, one, man, know thyself. Man, enjoy thyself. Man, deny thyself. Man, control thyself. And all those philosophies failed. And then the last one Jesus brought, man, give thyself. And when you have surrendered and sacrificed yourself for him, then you are separated from the world. We are evangelical separatists. Now, if you want to test it by the word of God, does the thing or person in question build you up? Does it enslave you? Does it cause others to stumble? Does it glorify God? Is it questionable according to the word of God? I close with this. It's the story of Dr. Chalmers, who was traveling in Scotland the days of the stagecoach. And he preached a sermon on it afterwards. He took a great theme from it and preached a sermon on it. And as he was driving along, he was watching the driver of the stagecoach. And this man said he was coming to a place where his lead horse nearly always shied away from the bank. And he said he had to be very alert at this time. So just at the critical split moment before he came to that, the stagecoach driver swung the long, heavy whip and cracked it right over the ears of this fractious horse. And consequently, the horse lurched a little, went right straight along and paid no attention to the bank where he'd always shied. Dr. Chalmers was a preacher of the gospel, a very good, alert, homiletical mind. And he said to the man, he said, why did you do that? He thought it was bad enough for the horse to have one thing bothering him, that he was going to be afraid at a certain place, because at one time something came out there and he never forgot it, and he always shied at that point in the bank. Oh, no. No, the stage driver said, he said, I did this. He says, to take his mind off, to take his mind off of his shying away from that bank. And immediately, Dr. Chalmers went back to his study and he preached a sermon on the expulsive power of a new affection. In other words, he was distracting the horse's attention, the terms of animal life, in order that he had something else to think about. But he applied it to us, how when we're born again children of God, that life is not a vacuum, but when we're filled with the Spirit of God in this experience, that there is an expulsive power of a new affection, and we're dominated by a new force that's crowded out, displaced, and left powerless and gone, the old downfall and the old pitfalls. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God tonight. We thank thee that We heard this message, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen and heard and our hands have handled, of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, even Jesus Christ. May he have his way in hearts and lives tonight for Jesus' sake.